If you want to turn into your Bibles to Luke chapter 8, that is where we will be spending the majority of our time this morning. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Jesse. I am one of the pastors here. I have the distinct joy to being this church's youth group pastor. Youth group pastor? I don't think anyone's ever said it like that. I am the youth pastor here. So I'm working the nerves out. That's what I do up here. The first 5 minutes is just going to be spotty, and then we're going to get right into it. Okay, so just... I'm really glad you're all here, basically. That's what I want to say. I'm glad that all of you did come, despite the marquee outside. I don't know if any of you read the marquee as you drove in today, but we always have on there, everybody welcome. Everybody's welcome. We want everybody to come in. We want everybody to feel like they have a place here, that they belong. But as I picked the title for my sermon this morning, it is When Pigs Fly. And so... what the marquee says is, everybody's welcome when pigs fly. So, I am really glad that so many of you are here. Yeah, you'll probably see that on a website at some point. My goodness. Do you believe in impossible things? Right? This is kind of where that phrase, when pigs fly, comes from. Do you believe that the impossible happens? Or are you quick to say, yeah, I'll believe that when pigs fly? I tried to find the original, where this phrase came from, who started it. And it goes back pretty far, like Scotland or something like that. But it's not some crazy, big, huge meaning. It has always meant, yeah, when pigs fly. It started as, I'll believe that, when a pig grows wings and flies around. And we've shortened it because that's what we do. We make things easier and more simpler, and when pigs fly. But how do you respond to the impossible? When you see it or when you hear it? I love magic. I love watching magicians. I love illusionists. I love the mentalists, especially. I just love it. And we watch a lot of America's Got Talent. And the magician parts of those auditions are always my favorite. I love it. I love being dazzled. I love seeing something happen and having that little debate inside my head that says, okay, wait, I know that's not real, but maybe. It is amazing. And I want to believe in it. The mentalists, for example, they're the ones who pull off a trick so smooth that it leaves the audience wondering that maybe they do have some kind of psychic abilities, right? They'll have one judge just think of a phrase or a random silly word, and then as the trick progresses, when they get to the end, they find out that that phrase is written on a playing card that is inside an unpeeled banana that is in one of the other judges' pockets. And you're like, how did, it's amazing, it's amazing. But no matter where you are, no matter how you feel about magic, no matter what you think about impossible things, you're always going to fall into one of two camps. Number one, that was the most amazing thing I've ever seen, and I want to see more. Let this keep going. Or two, that was obviously a trick. I saw the wire. I saw the sleight of hand. He has a twin. I saw a YouTube video about this. I know how they do it. Right? You're quick to discredit it. You're super unimpressed. But what about the impossible things that happen in real life? As I was preparing for this, I read a story of a man who was skydiving. He, with a partner, they do this skydiving trick where they jump out of the plane and they have a cable stretched between the two of them and they drape this big, huge flag. Now, right there, you should know that, okay, this probably is not going to end well. One of the flag got loose, and as the guy pulled his chute, it wrapped around his chute and he fell 8,000 feet to the ground and got up and walked away. Barely a bruise or a scratch. There's another story of a guy who was a window washer, and he was on the 47th floor of this building, and the little cart thing that they're in malfunctioned and it broke. And he fell 47 feet to the pavement. Now, he was a bit more banged up than the first guy, but he survived. Fully functioning, didn't lose any abilities. these things are impossible. When you hear stories like this, what goes through your mind? Was it impossible? Is it impossible? Do I believe this? Was it a miracle? Or maybe there was some kind of coincidence. It just happened to be that he landed in a blackberry bush. That's why he didn't get hurt, which doesn't seem like that helps much. When miraculous things happen, we instinctually make a choice. Whether this is divine healing, surviving a horrific crash. One of our own families was just recently in a car crash. And I was just talking to him this morning. And as he looks back on pictures of his car, he thinks, how am I here? I shouldn't be here. Me and my wife should not be here. Had we been in any kind of other car that had a less safety reading, maybe we wouldn't be here. What do you do with these kinds of stories? Like I said, you're going to make a choice. God is amazing, and I've got to tell everyone. Or God's good, but there were probably some circumstances, some coincidences going on there. It was the doctors, maybe it was medicine, maybe it was that blackberry bush. And maybe you're somewhere in between there, but generally you're going to fall into one of these camps. Which one would you say you're more like? As we look into the Word this morning, I believe that we are going to witness something amazing. And as we read through this, and as the Holy Spirit works in our hearts, I would ask you to consider which camp you might fall into when witnessing Jesus at work. And I've left a little spot on your sermon notes, on the top right corner, I believe, for you to tally your thoughts. Just little hash marks. And you could choose to use it or not, but I'm challenging you to be a little bit introspective as I talk, as you listen. When you hear things that are miraculous, are you more likely to believe or be skeptical? Be aware of your mind and your heart. Actively examine your thoughts. Where do you believe and where are you skeptical? Would you bow with me real quick as I pray for the word this morning? Lord, won't you open our hearts? Open our minds. Give us ears to hear, and may we see you at work in Scripture this morning, and may it directly affect and change each of our lives. Help us to trust you and believe in your power and be absolutely convinced of your love for us. Amen. I'm going to take a drink of this water here before I get going because there's a bit coming. We are about to read Luke 8, starting in 26. You can read in your Bibles, or the words will be up on the screen. Verse 26. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him, and they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. When the herdsmen saw this, and saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. So, we're going to take the next few moments and kind of walk through this passage and see what it is that the Lord might have for us this morning. First, a little bit of context. In a sermon that's coming later, we're going to backtrack to the passages that come right before this, and you're going to hear about the story of Jesus and his 12 crossing the Sea of Galilee. They were headed to the place where they end up today. And it's on this trip that they encounter this dangerous storm. And it ends with the 12 waking Jesus up and Jesus rebuking the storm. The storm listens and obeys, which only freaks out the 12. They are also then seized with great fear, which leads them to ask, "Who then is this, that he commands even winds and water and they obey him?" One of my favorite stories. So this is where we're at. This whole thing has just happened as they are now getting closer to the Gerasenes, to the country of the Gerasenes. The Gerasenes, as it says there in that first verse, in verse 26, is opposite of Galilee. If you picture the Sea of Galilee like a teardrop, Galilee up here, the country of Galilee, so Sea of Galilee, country of Galilee, they crossed the sea all the way. It's about 13 miles, and on the opposite side is a country called Gadara, which is the kind of proper name of that country, and it's the whole region of the Gerasenes. This is where they were headed. But it says that the country of the Gerasenes was opposite Galilee. So yes, as we look at the whole lake, it is opposite geographically, but then also spiritually. The country of the Gerasenes was Gentile territory, opposite from the way that the Jews do things. And if you remember, you've probably heard this a number of the times, the Jews weren't super big fans of the Gentiles. There was always this dividing line. The Jews are here, the Gentiles are there. In fact, Gentiles, why don't you just go ahead and stay over there? There really is no reason a Jew would willingly go hang out in a Gentile territory. And so this is kind of unprecedented. But Jesus had business with a man that they would find here soon. Where are we at? Sorry, I forgot that I was also doing this right here. Oh, here's where they say this. And then here's this first verse. And so they show up and immediately they are met by a man. But not just any man. This is a homeless man. But not just a homeless man, a naked homeless man. But not just a naked homeless man who also has demons that give him incredible strength. This is a man who has suffered with demons for a very long time. And we'll see later in the text, that the demons would come and go. And when they would manifest themselves inside the man, it would give him incredible strength. Because the town people, they would try to subdue him. They would try to keep guard over him. They would bind him up with chains and with shackles. And the demon would give the man strength, and he would just burst through these shackles and take off and run back out into the wilderness. I can only imagine the fear that this would bring upon an entire town, let alone the whole country. Not knowing why this is happening, why this guy is so strong, what could he possibly do next? Who knows what he's actually capable of? There would be great fear there. And so eventually he just stayed out in the wilderness. And I don't know that the town minded so much. They just probably didn't visit the tombs as often. They didn't know what to do with him, so they let him go. And he just stayed out there, always roaming, always restless, without any clothing, without any company, alone. The man was being driven to the tombs by these demons to spend the rest of his time alone, isolated, and vulnerable. And hopefully we can see pretty quickly that this is why Jesus came. Jesus came to save this man. Now, as I mentioned just a moment ago, there must have been great fear surrounding the man, which makes sense because one of the jobs of demons and demon possessions is to strike fear It's to torment. It's to cause as much chaos and distraction and fear as possible to get your eyes off of Jesus and onto something else. And they don't even really care what it's on as long as it's not on Jesus. And so if they can create enough fear, you're going to be fixated on that. In fact, I wonder how many people right now are really have running through your minds questions of like, what is a demon? How does a demon work? Can they enter me? Can I be possessed? What about that weird family member? Is that what's going on with them? Like your mind automatically goes to these questions, which are good questions, but they're putting your focus on the demonic. But the thing that I find so fascinating with them wanting to strike as much fear and torment as possible, the thing that is most incredible is that every time Jesus encounters a demon and allows them to speak, they are incredibly afraid. And automatically I think of the passage in James that says, when James says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and they shudder. Demons are rightfully afraid of Jesus. So as soon as this man sees Jesus, he immediately goes on the defensive. And through the man, the demons say, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of Most High God? I beg you not to torment me. Now, three things that I see in this short little phrase. Number one, they know who Jesus is. Immediately they recognize him. Immediately they know who he is because he was there when they were created. He was there at the beginning. When the demons were created, when they were angels, not as demons, Jesus was there. Which brings me to the second point. They recognize his authority. We know that from Scripture, Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And they know this. There's not a debate. There's not an argument. They don't try to get over on him. They know it. They know that he has all authority to do whatever he says. And then thirdly, when the demons are saying here, what have you to do with me? This isn't really so much them asking like, hi, Jesus, how are you doing? What can I do for you? But it's much more along the lines of, what do you and I have in common? What are you doing here? You and I are nothing alike. In fact, I think that the demons were surprised to see Jesus. Because again, Jews entering into a Gentile territory. But with all of that, the demons realize that they're in trouble. One of the things that I'd like to point out, I've read this statement from the demons in a specific way on purpose, and I apologize. But it's to illustrate that that's often how I've always read it. That's often how I've always heard it read to me. But when you realize just how fearful the demons are of Jesus, how much power and authority they recognize that he has, it probably sounds a little bit more like, hey, Jesus? Yeah, hey, what are you doing? What are you doing here, Jesus? Please don't torment me. Right? Like there is no standing up in front of Jesus and saying, what are you doing here? Like, no, they're afraid. And so they beg Jesus not to torment them. But before they're expelled, Jesus does something that he doesn't do often with any other encounter. And he asks the demon for their name. And we find out that it's Legion. Luke tells us it's this because many demons had entered him. And this is another instance of striking fear. The more demons, the scarier, the more powerful this entity must be. And a legion would have been familiar term to anybody that lived inside a Roman-occupied territory. Or a legion was a term used to describe a military unit. Now, there's debate on exactly how many members or soldiers would have been in a legion. It ranges anywhere between 1,000 and 6,000. And so if a legion of demons is inside a man and we use this military unit as a reference point, anywhere between 1,000 and 6,000 demons is plenty. And it doesn't matter where you end up on that spectrum, whether it's at the low end or the high end, that is a lot of demons. But despite Jesus being ridiculously outnumbered, they know they're in trouble. And so they make one last ditch effort. They knew with just a word, Jesus could send them all to the abyss. Right? But they see over here a whole herd of pre-bacon, and they say, this is where we want to go. And so they begged Jesus to go over to the pigs. And again, they begged him because they know they have zero power. They have zero authority. And they're begging Jesus for this. They knew they were about to be evicted from the man, and maybe, just maybe, Jesus would allow them to go to the pigs, that he would spare them. Now, you've got to imagine that the abyss is not a great place. If the demons themselves are trying to do anything they can to avoid it, it must be horrible. And the abyss here is referring to a number of things, but it's most often thought of a resting place for the dead, or a place where demons or disobedient spirits are kept. Think underworld or Hades, Gehenna, Sheol. Whatever the place is, whatever it's like, it's clear that the demons don't want to go there. And they would rather go into the pigs than into the abyss. Which makes you wonder then about people, non-believers, who have a skewed vision of what hell is like. I think, well, if I'm going to hell, it's going to be a party. If the demons are afraid of this place, nobody wants to go there. And so again they beg, or not again, but they're asking Jesus to get out of this, and it's up to Jesus to decide whether they go. Because again, it's Jesus who has the authority. Jesus makes the call. And so it happens. We know what happens next. They come out of the man, they go into the pigs, and it's clear that it's the entrance of the demons into these pigs that cause the pigs to go all crazy, and they drive them into the sea where they all perish. And this, it must have been an incredible sight, right? And we're not talking about like 15 or 20 pigs on the hillside. If you look at the same account in the Gospel of Mark, Mark says that there was roughly 2,000 pigs on this hill. 2,000 pigs. That is a lot of pigs running and tumbling, splashing and drowning in the sea. That would have been an amazing sight. A horrible sight, but an amazing thing to see. And you've got the herdsmen who are sitting there watching this happen. Like, can you imagine? You're standing there, you've got all your herds, you're not all your herds, all your pigs in your herd, plural, singular. And then all of a sudden, they just take off running into the sea, and then they drown. And the herdsmen are left standing there, baffled. What would you do? Not only were all these pigs, you just watched this crazy thing where they all just basically committed suicide, but this was your livelihood. This was your income. You have no idea now what to do or where to go. And so we know that they take off into the town to tell the cities and the countryside everything that had happened. But I imagine that with something as dramatic, as amazing, as seemingly impossible, that it probably didn't take long for word to spread. The people who are closest are probably the first ones we see show up. They're the ones who would have been familiar with that roaming herd of pigs that's always going around. And they would have been familiar with this man who was demon-possessed. And when they show up, it was obvious what had happened. Pigs are still floating in the water. Something drastic has happened. The man that was off shouting and being scary out in the tombs is now sitting at the feet of this man. He is clothed and in his right mind. And they knew that the impossible had just happened. That thing that in a million years you never would expect to happen. And it just did. But here he is, normal, put together. In the same way that you might ask one of your children to go clean their room, knowing that in a million years it's never going to happen, and you walk down the hall and there it is, clean. You might be speechless. I don't know what to say. I didn't think it was possible. Students, children, clean your rooms. And so all of the people show up and they see this. And then how do they respond? With a big party, a big feast to celebrate this man's freedom. No, they freaked out. They just witnessed something that they couldn't explain. Jesus shows up, does a couple of things that fully demonstrate his power and authority over both the natural and supernatural realm. And the people just had no idea how to process it. They're left standing, they're speechless. I don't even know where to begin. And it scares them. Very similar to the way that the disciples were seized with fear when Jesus told the storm to just calm down. And so they asked him to go. It was the only thing they could think of to do. This man has too much power to let him stay. Likewise, the fear they felt with the demon-possessed man, not being sure what he's fully capable of, the same thing would have applied to Jesus. What else might he do? And Jesus, who I've heard referred to before as the gentleman warrior, did not argue. He did not put up a fight or a way to make sure that they all were convinced of what just happened here. He said, okay. And he got in the boat to go. The only person seemingly not afraid was the man who had been freed. And here's what's so remarkable. Something amazing has just happened. Everybody knows something amazing has just happened. But there's a divide that happens. Some people just can't process it, and they want it to go away. They want it to stop. They don't want to think about it. They don't want to have to try to rationalize it or attempt to explain it or find a YouTube video that explains it. They just want it to go away so they don't have to be accountable to whatever it means for their lives. Jesus has just done something tremendous, something amazing, which would have implications on their lives. And they don't want to deal with that right now. And then on the other side is our formerly demon-possessed man, who now just wants more Jesus. He begged to go with him, his savior, the man who set him free, the man who gave him life. He wanted to be with him. But Jesus had a different mission for him. And while Jesus may have come to save this man, the mission is for the rest of them. He told him to go and share what God had done. And he did. The verse actually says that he went around proclaiming throughout the whole city. Proclaiming is actually another word for preach. This is the first preacher in the country of the Gerasenes. This guy had a unique set of experiences, horrible experiences, but they set him up in a way to preach about the amazing power and authority of Jesus Christ. We don't know what happens next for him or for the countryside. Because the next passage starts off with Jesus and his 12 back in Galilee. But we do know, because of this last line right here, that people heard the name of Jesus who otherwise never would have. And that was this man's job. So what do you think? When you hear this story and you hear the impossibility of some of these things, or the amazingness of some of it, where are you? Do you find yourself more in the believe box or skeptical box? One of the things I love about this story, and compared to all of the other demon possessed or demon casting out stories, is the amount of detail. Luke is painting a picture that can't be taken any other way than to demonstrate, again, the ultimate power and authority of Jesus, especially when you include the story of the storm that comes right before it. But why? Why would Luke's readers, and then eventually us, need to have this proven to us? Think about your watch or your cell phone. Have you ever taken it out or looked at it to see what time it was, put your watch down or your phone back in your pocket, and then thought, wait, what time is it? That happens a lot. So much of the Old Testament is full of stories of God's people forgetting who he is, forgetting who he said he is, forgetting how the relationship is set up, forgetting how God had instructed them to live. They just kept forgetting. We are a forgetful people. We need these constant reminders. God the Father, who knows everything to come, knew that you would be sitting here in these pews today or listening to the podcast right now. He knew you were going to be here. He knew that you were going to need to be reminded that Jesus has all power and all authority in heaven and on earth. And he has so over the things in your life. But you keep forgetting. So we keep getting reminders. And that is one of the blessings of Scripture, as well as having each other. We are currently and constantly bombarded with horrible things going on in our lives. There is death, destruction, diseases, catastrophes happening all over the world, broken marriages, rebellious or wayward children, just life difficulties. Life is hard. But we need to be reminded that Jesus is the one with the power. And when we think about this story, we're much more like the demon-possessed man than anybody else. We'd like to think that we're the disciples, being able to just kind of hang in the back, not have to interact much, just get to see what's going on, casual participant. But that's not us. Jesus came for us. He came for you. He came for you to save you. He left his home to come to where you're at to save you, to prove to you that he is the one with the power and the authority. It's as if he's saying right now, I have demonstrated my power and authority over the waters and the wind. I've demonstrated my power and authority over the spiritual realm. The sick are healed, the lame walk, the blind can see, the captives have been set free. And yet, you don't seem to trust me. Do you think your broken marriage is too much for me? Do you think your addiction is too much for me? Do you think getting your kids to turn back to me is too much for me? Do you think your health issues are too much? Do you think that your sin, your past, all of the things that go on inside your head that make you believe you're a horrible person are too much for me? We often let our big brains get in the way of trusting Jesus. We think we know better. And this is why the Bible is full of so many reminders. King Solomon reminds us, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. You don't know what's best. You might have an idea. You might have a preference to the way that you wish and hope things will go. But you don't know. You don't know how the Lord plans to handle the difficulties, the many difficulties in your life. But know this, he plans to handle them. Later in the Gospel of Luke, we hear Jesus say, "Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows." God cares greatly for the things that are going on in your life. He knows them. He knows exactly what they are. And he knows what he's going to do to take care of you. He knows exactly what you need and what's best for you. This is what's so great about God. Do you ask God to help you in these things? And so I'm not saying that, assuming you don't. But I know that there is a certain part of us that doesn't. Otherwise, James would not have said, "You do not have because you do not ask." We all have troubles. We all have things going on. But for some reason, we get this thing stuck in our head that says, "Okay, but I got to figure this out on my own." Or maybe I have prayed it, but nothing's happened, and so now it's my turn. Are you asking God for these things? And then the next part, do you believe he'll do it? Do you think he will? I struggle with this. My wife Liz has been sick for a really long time with something that keeps her exhausted constantly. And constantly I pray for her to be healed. But there's a part of me that doesn't think it's going to happen. Because it's been too long. It must be something else. Maybe I'm doing something wrong. This story right here, this passage is demonstrating to you and to me right now that Jesus has all power and all authority to take care of all those things in your life. When you ask, do you judge God's ability to answer prayers based on the results? Or based on the opportunity to walk alongside our Lord, letting him know the things that are on your mind? Prayer and request should be all about deepening our relationship with him, not about the results. Maybe that's why things aren't happening. I confessed this to Liz the other day, that I was judging God based on his lack of results. He can't answer my prayers because he's not answering them the way I want him to. But Jesus has all power and all authority. He was willing to go well out of his way to find us, to save us, because we're worth it. So now the question remains, do we believe him? Please bow with me. Heavenly Father, I confess my doubt, my inability to trust you fully. Change my heart, oh God. Reorient my eyes, reorient my heart toward you. And may we all here be convinced, overwhelmingly convinced, that you love us. And that as we see this story today, may we see how it is true, how it is possible for you to do what we feel like is impossible. God, may we leave here today changed people. And as we go out into our world, may it be you that we proclaim. It's in your name we pray. Amen.